Luke chapter 1, verse 26, we'll continue our study, which is on the subject of Christ's birth. And it's a double study this morning, and consecutively, Steve made the comment that I'm in a narrative study, and he would do the doctrinal, but this is also very doctrinal, even though it is a narrative. In Luke chapter 1, verse 26, "And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Bill, would you lead us in prayer? Now you recall, in the previous context, we saw the angel Gabriel coming to Zacharias and announcing that his wife, Elizabeth, would have a son. He would be great. That was John the Baptist, a forerunner of the Lord. And Zacharias reacted with unbelief, and he was dumb. He couldn't speak until that child was born. 6 months later, we have the same angel, Gabriel, the one who, as he puts it, stands in the presence of God. He came to Mary. And it's another announcement of even a greater miracle, and the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in verse 26, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth." And so the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy is the thought there. And the angel Gabriel is one of two, you know, mentioned in the Bible, Michael and Gabriel. It means man of God. He's a faithful servant of the Lord. He was sent from God. Angels are messengers. And we have them present with us. We don't see them. There are the holy angels. There are the evil angels. And, of course, this is a holy angel who stands in the presence of God. Quite an awesome thought, especially if you consider their faces like lightning and their raiments glistening white. And in some places it says their voices like many waters. So they're very powerful spiritual beings who manifest themselves on occasion. Now, the angel sent from God came to a city of Galilee. And it's predicted in Isaiah chapter 9 that there would be a light that would shine in the darkness of Galilee, referring to Christ and his ministry there. But this also is where Mary and Joseph were, and in a place named Nazareth. And so you can't help but think that Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 8, 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. And so Jesus in heaven's glory, worshipped by the angels, by the way, was condescending. And we see the angel coming to a lowly place. He's not announcing this to the leaders of Israel. He's not coming to the king. He's not coming to any palace. He's coming to a lowly place to announce this. And he comes to a virgin, verse 27, to a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now, remember, Luke is a doctor, and so he's very accurate in his description. And she was a virgin, and she was espoused. Now, you have to understand that the Jewish espousal was actually the giving of vows, I believe, binding as marriage, though they hadn't come together yet. Because later, Matthew 1:19, it says that Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, thought of putting her away privately when she was found with child. So they were legally married, and it would be a period of about a year by custom before they come together as man and wife. So she was a virgin. She was a spouse to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. Now, this is very important, and we're going to see it in our context because Jesus is the king, and he's the one who was born of the seed of David. According to the Davidic covenant, Mary was of the house of David as well. Now, verse 28, and the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. Now, it's quite a statement. It's quite an address that's given to her, and she very modestly reacts, but the statement is very great here, although you don't want to make too much of it. There are groups, those who do make too much of this. When it says she's highly favored, it means that she is one who has received grace from God. In fact, we'll see a little later, too, in verse 30, thou hast found favor. The word means grace with God. Now, God is a God of grace. And whenever he deals with man, it's like Jim said in his prayer, we don't deserve anything from God. You know, you want to keep that in mind. We are sinners, aren't we? Saved by grace. And we stand in grace, and God deals with us in grace. It's a good thing, isn't it? He's a God of grace. That is God in his dealings with man. Well, Mary was a sinner, saved by grace. In fact, later in her praise to God, she praised God, her Savior. So she needed salvation too. But the point here is she's an object of grace, not full of grace, not a source of grace. That's not scriptural. She's not. She's not equal with God, not equal with Jesus. But she's an object of favor, of grace. And the angel says, the Lord is with thee, defining God's grace toward her. Now, Mary was definitely a chosen vessel of the Lord. No question about that. Not sinless, but one who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The same thing is said about Noah. Genesis 6:8. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And you could compare it to Daniel when Gabriel came to Daniel, 480 some years before this. He said, Daniel, thou art greatly beloved. In other words, you have special favor. Mary had special favor from God. No question about that. And she was a believer, and she was godly. So you don't want to undervalue Mary either, you know. There's no woman who had a higher privilege than Mary to be the instrument through which Jesus would come into the world. You think about that. And so then, of course, it was predicted in Isaiah 7:14 that the virgin would conceive and bring forth a son. And so the Lord Jesus came through this human instrument. And it's very interesting, isn't it? Because the fall came through who? A woman. She was deceived. Salvation came through a woman. It's kind of God's irony, wouldn't you say? Let's go to Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15. You know, Satan, he has a plan, and then God has a plan. And here, of course, Satan, he'd like to destroy. He is a destroyer, Apollyon. Well, Jesus, he came to be the Savior, to reverse the effects of the fall, to reverse the work of Satan. And Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between thee, serpent, the devil, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And therefore, Jesus, now his heel was bruised all right at the cross, wasn't it? He was crucified, but the serpent's head was crushed. He was destroyed. He was judged right there at the cross. And it's yet to be applied, the sentence, but it will be. He is a defeated foe because Jesus came. But he came as the seed of the woman. In the fullness of time, he was born of a woman. Galatians 4:4. So it's amazing that God did that, and he did. Now, we'll see in the next service how he did that through the Holy Spirit at Immaculate Conception and born of a virgin. Now, as this announcement of favor came to Mary, let's go back to Luke 1. We see her reaction, how she's highly favored. She has grace, an object of grace. The Lord is with her. Blessed art thou among women. I should note that. Not above women, but among women. And then notice in verse 29, here's her reaction. And it is a typical reaction of a part of a human being in relation to an angel. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. So there was the element of seeing him that caused her to be troubled, but also what he said. And so she's in the presence of this holy angel. And fear, of course, is typical in reaction. We saw that in Zacharias back in verse 12 when he saw the angel, same one. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled. And fear fell upon him. So apparently, it's a very awesome thing to be in the presence of an angel. But we also see the saying is what troubled her. And it was the statement, the greeting. And probably in her modesty, reacting to such words of grace. You know, what is the purpose here? What is God saying to me? It's hard to take it all in. She does take it in, though. She does believe, as we'll see. Now, verse 30, we see the reassuring words of the angel. And the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God." Now, again, here's the words of grace. And let me touch on this while we're on this. You know the reason not to fear in the presence of an angel? The reason not to fear, actually, in the presence of God himself, is because of his grace. All sinners ought to fear. Ought to stand in fear and awe of God. All created beings should stand in fear and awe of God. But he is a God of grace. Now Mary was shown grace. The Apostle Paul, he talked about the preaching of the gospel of the grace of God. And we know we're saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It was grace that Christ came, right, to be a man. It was grace that he went to the cross to bear our sins. That's why he became a man. And it's grace when he saves your soul personally, right? When you trust him and you realize there's nothing in yourself, you're empty-handed, you have nothing to offer to God, you have to just trust his grace. That's when you're saved. When you realize that, you see it. Jesus paid it all. It is finished. And so that's what alleviates the fear. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. If it was a matter of the law, all are condemned. That's the verdict, right? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And there's none good, there's none that doeth good, or none righteous. No, not one. And so we're cast on the grace of God. That simplifies it. So Mary was one who found grace with God. And he goes on to say, verse 31, "Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus." Now, this grace was very particular toward her. No doubt she's already a believer. No doubt she's already a God-fearing person who loves the Lord. And there was special favor toward her for a special purpose. And you'll conceive. Let's go to Isaiah 7:14. He doesn't say how yet. She asked that question. Isaiah 7:14. "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which we know is God with us. Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. So this wasn't any ordinary conception. This wasn't any ordinary son that she would bring forth. But he would be born of a woman. He would come through human instrumentality. "And his name, and shalt call his name Jesus." Back in verse 31. I want to dwell on this a little bit. And we don't see it elaborated upon in Luke's gospel as we see it in Matthew. The angel said to Joseph in a dream, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall" what? save his people from their sins. And that's the meaning of Jesus. The Lord saves. Jehovah is salvation. And we know salvation is of the Lord. Jesus became a little lower than the angels by the grace of God. For what? For the suffering of death. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And so, right away, the very first announcement is of Jesus. This is his human name. That he's the Savior. Because that's why he came. And it says that he came to seek and to save them that are lost. Acts 4 brings out how there is no other salvation under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. No other name. No one else. And why is that so? This is a Sunday school class, so I can ask some questions here. What would you say? What is unique about the Lord Jesus Christ? Why is he the only one that can save? He's sinless. Very good. And we'll get to that the next service. Because he's born of a virgin, he's sinless. He's God. So he's a sinless man. He's every whit God. Those are the two main reasons, I suppose you could say. And he's the only one who died for our sins, right? And rose again. He had the power to lay his life down, the power to take it again. So he is the Savior. He's the only Savior. It's no wonder Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So he's the door. By him, if any man enters in, he shall be saved. So, you know, we're not following myths, fables, or legends of men here. We're looking at the holy word of God and what it says about the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, and how he came into the world, and how God has provided a Savior for you and I. And this is important to lay hold of by faith. And did you know that you have the unbelievers today who of higher criticism and so forth, and I'm getting ahead of myself maybe. This is especially in relation to the virgin birth, and we'll see that next time in the next service. But they say, how? In other words, this is a miracle. That's impossible. That's right. That's impossible. But all things are possible with God. And so faith is what we need to lay hold of. And I remember as a boy, Christmas Day, a special time, right? A special time. But not because of Jesus, I'll have to admit. It wasn't at all about Jesus. But it did become special, though, as a teenager, trusting him. And then, this person is living. This person is real. Jesus is, you have to see him that way in the Scriptures. As the Scriptures speak of him, he's a living Savior, this person, Jesus. He is a historical person, no question about that, but he's a living Savior who did come and die for our sins and rise again, and that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And when you believe, that's when it's meaningful, isn't it? Right then, you have life. He's your Savior. That's how you have to take it. It doesn't do any good to, as so many would be celebrating today in the world, and it's traditional, and there's a lot of at least that's the way it was for me, and you go through the motions, you know, before salvation, where you can have it on your lips, right? It doesn't mean it's in your heart. You have to receive him as your Savior. As many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. Wonderful, isn't it, when you have a Savior and you personally trust in him? You know, that's the issue when it comes to Jesus. There's got to be a connection of faith between you and him. You know, this thing of faith, it's not some creed. You agree with the creed, you're okay. It's a little more than agreeing with a creed, isn't it? It's a little more than assenting to the doctrinal facts. It's a personal trust in a living Savior who's died for our sins and rose again, and we've entered into a relationship with him. You embrace him by faith. You might be here this morning and profess to have faith in him and not have it at all. You might believe that you're a Christian. I did. I thought I was a Christian. I had it in my head. I memorized the verses before I was saved. Had to be confirmed, you know. And I had some facts about it, but it wasn't real. Didn't know it, though. Knew something was missing, though. knew I wanted peace. I do remember that. And so the Lord can give you that, can't he? He gives it to you in a personal trust in him. It's got to be real, though. It's got to be with the heart. His name shall be called Jesus. It's amazing how meaningful that name becomes when you're saved, isn't it? It's amazing how precious he is to you when you put your faith in him. Let's go to 1 John 4:14. And we have seen and do testify the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That's the purpose. That's why he came, again, to seek and to save them that are lost. His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, it's not enough to just believe he was born, though, is it? How did he save us? He had to die. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And to die, he had to become a man. And therefore, again, he became a little lower than the angels, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Hebrews 2:9. And we know he voluntarily laid that life down. He was the Passover lamb. He was the fulfillment of all the types of the lambs and bullocks and all the sacrifices of the Old Testament. He was the fulfillment of that, the propitiation for sin, whereby we could have mercy from God through faith. And so he's the only one, as a spotless Lamb of God, who could have satisfied God's holiness, whereby he could be propitious to you and I. So that's God's great purpose in salvation. Now let's go on for time here. In the Gospel of Luke, in verse 32, so we see the miracle here, that she would conceive, bring forth a son. His name is Jesus. Now we're going to see some other things about him. Verse 32. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Now there's a lot here. He shall be great. Now it says that of John the Baptist. But remember what John the Baptist said about it. I'm not worthy to untie his shoelace. There's no comparison between God and man. God is transcendent. This person is transcendent. He is the I Am. The one born of Bethlehem was from everlasting. Micah 5:2. So he shall be great. In what way? Well, he's called the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. In Titus 2:13, the great God and our Savior, we look for his coming. He's called our great high priest, Hebrews 4:14. He's called in 1 Peter 5, the great shepherd of the sheep. And he is called a prophet greater than Moses. And so he's great in all these ways, in all his offices, in his very person, he is great. And he's great as the king. Now we're going to see that in the next verse. He is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. There's no comparison again between him as a sovereign ruler and any man. In fact, he's the one that appoints the other rulers. Just like he's the great shepherd, he appoints under shepherds. He's the king, he appoints kings and governments in this earth. All authority is his. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. Now, we're going to deal with this one in the next service, especially with the title the Son of God. It definitely refers to his deity. And not a son like you and I are sons. We're sons of God, and by faith in Jesus Christ, we are born of God, and we are sons in the sense of being in the family of God with all the privileges of sonship. But Jesus is the Son of the Highest in a unique way. And the Highest, of course, is God the Father, and he is... And here's a rule of interpretation for you theologians on the names of God. Whenever you first see a name of God in the Bible, the context will give you the interpretation. And for instance, he is called the Most High in Genesis chapter 14, verse 18. That's where Melchizedek, Abraham lifted up he made an oath to God, the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. So that tells you, and it's significant in the context here, that tells you the meaning there. The Highest, that has to do with how he's sovereign. and how he's the ruler over it all. He's the possessor of heaven and earth. By the way, you might recall there's someone else that aspires to it. His name is Satan. Isaiah 14, it says that he would like to exalt his throne above the Most High. He'd like to be like the Most High. And what that tells you is that Satan wants the earth. He wants to rule it. And he aspires to that. He wants the allegiance of man. But the rightful ownership of it is Jesus. It's given to him from the Father. He is the sovereign ruler. Because that's what he goes on to say. He's going to sit on the throne of his father David forever. So it's all significant here. And he's the Son of the Highest. He is the Highest. And so it's referring to the Christ deity here. And he, as a son, of course, his deity never began. Since this is a Sunday school, I'm going to get a little technical in explanation. I don't agree with Lewis Berry Chafer about the eternal generation of the Son, because that has no sense. Jesus, he is not generated. He has no beginning. He did have a beginning in his humanity, but he has in his deity, he's from everlasting to everlasting. In fact, Micah 5:2, the one born in Bethlehem was from everlasting. And Jesus said, I am that I am. You know, the burning bush, and that's in the statement there about the name of God, I am. He's a self-existent God who's eternal. He has no beginning and no ending. Before Abraham was, I am. So when it refers to him as the Son, in that sense, it doesn't mean at some point in time the second of the person of the God had a beginning. No, he has no beginning. He has no ending. But he is of the same nature as the Father. That's what we need to see with his sonship. And in fact, he said, I and my Father are one. And therefore, he and the Jews got the point. You know, they picked up stones to throw at him because he, being a man, made himself equal with God. They understood what he's saying, that he's of the same nature, equal with the Father. So, now we'll come back to that, though, the next service, because that's especially brought out there. He shall be called the Son of God. But he is God, manifest in the flesh. In fact, even the Father says of him, Hebrews 1:8, thy throne, O God, is thy scepter is one of righteousness. Now let's go on, because I want to spend a little time on this next one, because that's what's unique to this particular context. In verse 32, at the end, it says, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now, there's several reasons for the incarnation. And we've already seen he was made a man, that he could die, that he could be Jesus, to be the Savior. And he became a man, we heard that Wednesday night through Steve. He's the Word. The Word was made flesh, dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So as a man, he revealed God in a human form. It was unique. Everything he did, everything he said, that was God. Have I been such a long time with you, Philip, and you have not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Believe the Father's in me, and I'm in the Father. And so he reveals God. But he also became a man, for some other reasons, for to be a great high priest. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He's tested in all points like as we. That's a great consolation for you and I, isn't it? We have a Savior like that who understands you fully. But he became a man that he could sit on the throne of David. He became a man that there could be a mediatorial ruler in Jerusalem, literally on the throne. Now, I love some of you read commentaries. Hendrickson, he's very good. But when he gets to this one, he's all millennial. He goes downhill. There's no way you can spiritualize this and say that this is a spiritual rule and he's ruling in your hearts and the kingdom of God is it's within you. Well, a better rendering of that passage, by the way, is it's in your midst. That was the point. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist preached that. Jesus preached that. The point was the king was there. And he was, if they'd accept him in faith, truly, he would have established his kingdom. But this subject of the kingdom is the greatest subject of prophecy in all of the Bible. And if you spiritualize your interpretation of this, you know what I mean by that? In other words, it's just figurative. It's just a metaphor. And you, if you begin to do that, by the way, you make havoc of all the Bible. What are you going to spiritualize and what are you not going to spiritualize? The Bible is to be literally interpreted. And if there is symbolism, it does indicate that. We've seen that in the book of Revelation. So this is very literal, that Jesus is going to come back. He's going to come back as a man. And he's going to sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem. And he's going to bring all the nations of the earth in subjection to himself. And the world itself is going to be rendered like the Garden of Eden again. The curse is going to be lifted. Satan and the demons will be bound in the pit. And the knowledge of the Lord will fill the earth. And it'll be the glorious time on the earth. So this is going to happen. Things are going to get worse. Now the amillennialists, bear with me because this is a Sunday school. I'm using this as an excuse. Is the amillennialists will say, things are going to get better. And we're the Reconstructionist movement, that was one of them, and there's others, phases of it. But things are going to get better. And Matthew 13:11 fills the earth, and everybody's going to become a Christian, and society is going to improve, and we're going to win everybody. Well, the leaven, for one thing, is always consistently a symbol of evil. And what that's talking about is how it's going to get worse. It isn't going to get better. And that parallels with what Paul said. And we've seen it in our study in the book of Revelation. That's future. It's not a pretty picture. It's not a picture of man bringing in the kingdom. No, it's a picture of judgment on the Christ rejecting earth. And we're getting close to that, aren't we? It is a Christ rejecting earth. And he's going to judge it. And then he's going to establish his kingdom. Now, he loves the souls of men, and that's why he hasn't judged it yet, right? His arms are open. Come, come, come. But he's going to establish the kingdom, not man, not the church. The church is in the days of apostasy. The church is not getting stronger. And let's go to Isaiah chapter 9. So this, well, 2 Samuel 7. Let's look at this throne of his father David. It's a very short study here on the kingdom that we're doing. I'd recommend there's a book, Greatness of the Kingdom by Alva J. McLean. That's one of the best books in that study program. And that shows you the subject chronologically through the Bible. And it's amazing what a major subject it is in the Bible. In 2 Samuel 7:12, and when thy days be fulfilled, this is the Lord speaking to David through the prophet Nathan, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 16, and thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. So that's the Davidic covenant. That's referring to, and every devout Jew knew that the Messiah would be the son of David. That Davidic covenant. It's also in Psalm 89. And Joseph and Mary were of the lineage of David. Now, let's go to Isaiah now in chapter 9. So, you're going to have a son. He's going to be great. He's going to be the son of the highest. The Lord God will give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. He's going to be a king. He's going to be the king. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, that's what made Herod nervous, you know, because that's what was known. There's going to be one born, the king of the Jews. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Again, the first thing it brings out, how he is a ruler. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And so, it's a wonderful promise. And Jesus is going to come back someday. Now, he is the King. And he is sitting upon the throne at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And he's awaiting his enemies to be made his footstool. And then he's going to assert that authority. We're coming to that in our study in the book of Revelation. And the inhabitants of heaven praise him for doing so, whose right it is to rule. Now, while we're here, I think we have time, maybe not. Let's go to Isaiah 11, because here you have a beautiful description of the kingdom. And this ought to put down any spiritualizing interpreting of the kingdom because of the content here. In Isaiah 11:1, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, the father of David, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And this, in other words, his human lineage was from David. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Now here's the type of rule he'll have. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. Now, there's no perfect political ruler today, but there will be when Jesus comes back. It'll be a perfect rule. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, verse 4, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Now we know that'll happen when he initially comes back and establishes his rule. He won't be voted in. In fact, they'll make war against him when he comes. And he'll put that down. And verse 5, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. And now you have interesting things. You haven't found this. Go to the zoo. You won't find this today. But it will be in the kingdom. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid. You know, you have some people that are not all together. They get in the cage with one of these. You've seen that on the news, maybe. You're in trouble if you get in the cage with one of these today, but it won't be that way then. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den, and they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. Notice, to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. So it'll be universal. And Psalm 72, I think it is, also brings out how the kings of the earth will give their homage to him. So it's not just over Israel. It is over Israel very specifically, but it's over all the nations. Let's go to Jeremiah 23, 5 and 8, 5 and 6. Jeremiah 23, 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord, our righteousness. Now let's go to the book of Daniel. Now Daniel has the very theme of the kingdom. You have the kingdoms of the world predicted by God. And then you have the prediction of the kingdom of Christ that he will establish upon the judgment of the kingdoms of the world. In Daniel 2:44, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Forasmuch as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, no human origination here, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Now the precious metals there refer to the kingdoms of this world, as the previous vision indicate. But Jesus Christ, he's the one who will be that smiting stone, who will judge the kingdoms of the world. It becomes a great mountain, fills the earth. And notice in chapter 7, one more context here, Daniel 7, this parallels with our study in Revelation Wednesdays, in 7 verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, it's God the Father, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And then go to verse 27. It says, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So that's the prediction. That was the prediction hundreds of years before Jesus came. This is the fulfillment of it. And now we don't have the time to go on, but you have to come back to the next service to see Mary's reaction. And this person is great. This is what we want to get. We want to realize the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. It's amazing. He came in such a lowly way, such a lowly birth, a chosen vessel here, who found favor with God, Mary, and he was born of a virgin. He and a woman was the instrumentality of salvation to mankind. But we want to get our focus on Jesus. That's the point. God has spoken in Son. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. And who is he? He's Jesus. He's the Savior. He is the Son of the Highest. He's God. And he sits on the throne of David. He will. He is the King. So do we know him in that way? Is a word in a book, a name in a book? Or have you trusted him? Is he your Savior? It's got to be real. It's got to be with the heart. The Holy Spirit can show you. And the Word of God, it's clear. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God, you want to take it face value, right? He is the Savior. By the way, there is no other. There's no other salvation given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. No other Savior. And so, if you do trust him, you trust who he is, you're also trusting his finished work, you have salvation. It's put it that way in the Bible. You are saved. Boom. It's complete. It's eternal. You're forgiven. You have eternal life. You have a home in heaven. You'll never perish. You're in the family of God. So you have to see him in that way, right? Jesus, the Savior. That's a wonderful thing. There's a lot more application you could make to that, because he saves us from the penalty of sin, but then also from the power of sin. That's ongoing, isn't it? Where you depend on him. It's personal, isn't it? You know, God's looking for that as Christians now in application. He's looking for that personal relationship. There is a man in heaven who is touched with the feeling of our infirmity. There's a man who can help us when we're tempted. You know, there's a man who understands fully all that you go through. And we need to find him as our resource. That's Hebrews. He's living and he's our great high priest. And he is all sufficient for our every need. It's the relationship with him. That's the greatest consolation in life, isn't it? That should only get deeper as faith grows. But then he's also the Son of the Highest. We'll look at that especially the next service, how he is God. And he will sit upon the throne of his father David. And he is the King. And he's going to rule. And that'll be a wonderful day. It's a good day to live today. It's good to be in this dispensation of grace, isn't it? It's a wonderful thing to live in America. But you know, brethren, it's all going to come crashing down. Because you look at it in the Bible. And so this isn't the utopia. We're not in the kingdom yet. But we will be. And so Second Peter talks about an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There is going to be that. That's what you want to live for. You want to live for that kingdom. You want to live not now. Now's not the time to reign. This is the time to serve, right? And to look forward to when Jesus comes back and he'll put down all opposition and he will have a perfect reign on this earth and we'll be with him. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the miracle of the incarnation. We thank thee for the great purpose for which he came to save us, and we rejoice in our salvation. And we thank thee too that he's going to reign, and he's going to sit upon the throne in Jerusalem, and it will be with him. And we look forward to that day. Father, you know the hearts of each one here. You know the needs of each one here. Father, we pray, and may there truly be that saving faith and at resting in Jesus' finished work, and of a surety to know we have forgiveness and we have eternal life. And help us as your children that we could live for the future, that we could live for the kingdom, that we could be faithful servants now. And Father, we thank thee for purpose and meaning in life, because we know the Savior, the coming King. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.